Good morning, Terra Nova. It's good to be with you and to see you here today. We've been walking through the repeated Sundays of Advent, as is our custom every year, and focusing on hope and peace and joy and now love. I think the nature of repeating these things, of walking through the process, of intentionally going through these steps before we come to celebrate the birth of Christ on Christmas Eve, teaches us to wait. Advent means the arrival. And anyone who's ever waited for an arrival knows that there's a point in time where the person isn't there and you have time that's focused on simply waiting. You might be waiting at an airport for someone and their plane is delayed and you think, well, now I have time to kill. I have to read a book or I'll just get a cup of coffee. But Advent tells us that the arrival calls us to a different kind of waiting. It's not a waiting out of numbness. It's not a waiting to put aside and kill or waste the time. It's a waiting that comes from faith. Waiting has always been a part of faith in the people of God. I think back to Adam and Eve. They're created in a state of perfection. They know no other. Their union with each other is perfect. Their intimacy with God is close as could possibly be. And then after the fall, they're given a promise that the enemy who brought this all about will be conquered by this one seed who will come. And then the waiting. The waiting as they have a child. And the expectation must have been, is this the seed? Will victory be now? And one son will murder the other son. And waiting as generation after generation is born. Abraham, who was told he would have a son and the promise would continue through that child. And waiting as he got older and waiting and finding his wife Sarah not pregnant and waiting. Israel, a people brought low and into slavery in Egypt, owned and beaten, stripped of everything that would give them an identity as a people. And they wait 4+ centuries for God. In the process of arrival and waiting when it comes to faith, we have no control over the timetable of the arrival whatsoever. It's common for disciples to ask and want that. In the book of Acts, when Jesus is right before his ascension, the disciples will say, is this the time that the kingdom will be restored to Israel? And our waiting often turns to our wanting and sometimes even demanding and sometimes becoming disheartened in our waiting. But we have no control over those moments of time when things will come. There was a waiting before the birth of Christ, that first advent. 400 years of silence from God. The prophets who had amplified that promise, who said he's going to come from the line of David. He will bring many sons back to the Father. He will be the one who will be the counselor. He will be a king who will rule forever. All those prophecies that amplified went silent for 400 years. No one heard from God. And many times the waiting leads us to a numbness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a book called God is in the Manger, Reflections on Advent and Christmas, said this, celebrating Advent means being able to wait. Waiting is an art our impatient age has forgotten. And that was written in the first half of the 20th century, when we would probably consider a time that was much more patient and slower moving than our own. But this isn't a waiting that can be suppressed just by busyness. It's a waiting that means expectancy. We've talked throughout Advent about the two poles of Advent, that there is this first Advent where people waited for the birth of Christ and all that would become the Christ event. Because we celebrate with joy, we celebrate with hope, we celebrate peace, not just that the baby was born, but that we understood all the prophets had proclaimed, that the child would live a perfect life, that the child was born to rule, that the child would sacrifice himself on the cross, and that the child would return. And that brings us to our second advent, that we're the ones who wait daily, wait with expectancy and wait with faith for the return of Christ. For when he ascended, the angel said, this same one will return just as he left. In those moments in between, the confidence in the past and a faith in a future, we find what may be the most important Advent arrival that you have this season. The arrival of Christ in the moment that you have now. Welcoming him in. Today we're going to talk about love and the overwhelming love that is found in the presence of God in Christ. A love without which we can never begin to rightly, patiently wait with expectancy. I know, and I'm sensitive to, whenever I speak at Terra Nova, I'm speaking to a diverse group of people. I know that there are people who are gathering in Revolution Hall who are here because they were invited by friends or family, and they're genuinely curious, but are not sure what to think about God. I recognize among this crowd there are people who have tried to be faithful to the best of their abilities and have found that they've been hurt or disappointed and have a hesitancy when seeking God. And I know there are people who've been drawn to Christ in a way that they cannot deny, that in spite of the injuries they've suffered, in spite of the religious people who have let them down, they cannot turn away from him because they've known something that draws them. I'd suggest that that's love, and that we need to push more deeply into the quality of the love that arrives with Christ. Today, we'll be reading from the Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible, please turn there. We're going to look at a few passages in John. If you don't have a Bible, if you would put your hand up, someone will bring you one that you'll be able to go through the text with us today. I'll be reading from John 3 and then highlighting what is perhaps the most well-known verse, well-referenced verse within Christianity, John 3:16. It's become so known that even popular culture who might not even know the words that are in that text will take 3:16 and stick it after things as kind of a kitschy value. They know that this exists. We know that this exists. But I think sometimes we don't hear it well. John chapter 3. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness more than they love the light, because their deeds were evil. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you with faith in things that we have seen in our lives in the past, and things that we have read and heard proclaimed and examined. And Lord, we face a future completely out of our control, a timetable unknown, and we seek to live in faith, and we need your grace and presence to do that. We have a moment of tension. It's often filled with anxiety, with fear. Today, God, it's our prayer as a body, as your children, as your followers, as seekers after you, that you would help us to more deeply understand the quality and the consequence of your love and how it is set upon us and remains upon us. God, I pray that you would open our hearts to experience more deeply your love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Love is one of the hardest words to hear sometimes, because it has caused us more pain than most other words that we hear and speak about because of who we are. The text today said that we loved darkness more than light. So oftentimes when we love, we find that there's a pain associated, and not just a goodness, to this powerful word, this word that John will describe as who God is. God is love. But our problem is that we take what God gives us, even ourselves put in his image, and we often eclipse the light that God would provide on that instead of reflecting it. It's really the difference between a full moon and a lunar eclipse. But by the way, this winter solstice on the 21st, if you stay up past Monday into Tuesday at about 1:30 a.m., you'll see the first lunar eclipse on the solstice of winter since 1554. I happen to like the winter solstice. I fully engage in having some parties to celebrate that God gave signs for seasons. There's no goat killing. There's just some friends getting together and praying and having a good time together. But that's what it looks like, and that's why love often hurts, because we eclipse instead of reflect the love that God gives us. We have a shadow side to us that can take the best of things and turn them into incredibly painful things. It's a powerful force, love, but often used wrongly. The Gospel of John was chosen today because John's called the Apostle of Love. Here's why. A lot of times the writers in the Bible will use the third person to talk about themselves. They're not doing it in, like, you know, the Walter Mondale Elmo way, where he's saying, you know, John wants you to do this. So someone gave me the creepiest thought I've ever had, that they said, Elmo isn't really talking in the third person. He's watching someone and saying what they're doing. Elmo is sad. Elmo is one, like, this guy, that's just the creepiest thing. I did not want to know that. I would rather he just talked in the third person. But John will do it like Paul will do it, out of a sense of humility. So they're not naming themselves at times. It's so much not about them that they're even sometimes hesitant to put their name in moments. Paul will talk about times like someone I know was brought into the third heaven. And John in his gospel will talk about the disciple that Jesus loved. And commentators are near universally agreed, that's him. And he's not doing it in a way that, if we took it badly, that he's bragging. Not the disciples that Jesus sort of tolerated, but the one that he loved, me. No, what he's saying is that Jesus loved even such a person as him. And what was more important than his name was that Jesus loved this person. John will speak about love in his gospel frequently. The word will come up again and again. And in his epistles, when he writes them, he will repeat and repeat the commandment, little children, love one another. It's one of those stories that's church tradition. We don't know how much myth, how much fact there is, but it seems to be very early and repeated that John became someone who in his later years, when he would gather people together, when they would want to hear him preach, who would give very short sermons, and they would go something like this: God is love, and you're to love one another. And the audience, feeling somewhat cheated by wanting to hear John preach longer, would say, tell us more. And his response, pleading with them, was to tell them, but there is no more. God loves us, and we're to love one another. It became the focus of John's life. And as we look through the gospel, we're going to follow through the gospel of John into places where he speaks about love and the love that focuses on Christ. This is the first time the word love comes up in his gospel, is in John chapter 3. And I think the circumstances of it are incredibly important and probably pertinent to us. It's about a religious person who sees that God is doing something more than he had expected. And he wants to know God more deeply. He wants to understand. He really desires to draw closer. But something holds him back. There's an embarrassment, perhaps, of what his friends would think. There's definitely a risk that if he goes to Jesus and finds more and stays with Jesus, that he will lose things that he's become accustomed to. He'll lose a life that he's built, a career. He'll lose the power and respect of being a significant rabbi where people would recognize him and call him out and point to him. And so he comes to Jesus by night. He's hiding. Jesus was available to him. Jesus had spoken in the temple and outside. He doesn't go to Jesus then to ask the questions. When the Pharisees are asking them, they're usually challenging. But it's this intimate, quiet place where his fears are soothed because no one else is watching him, where he can be honest. The Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. And I think the formula is true that if we're approaching God with fear, a fear that we'll lose something, a fear that he'll disappoint us, we will prevent ourselves from ever knowing the love of God. Even deeply devout and religious people need that set aside so it can just be them and Jesus saying, I love you, but I need to know more. I see this of you. No one could do these things unless they were from God, he says. Jesus tries to explain, but I think there's actually sometimes some sarcasm in Jesus. I know there are these popular bracelets that, you know, 10, 15 years ago were very popular. It said, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And yet I think if people actually did some of the things Jesus did, it would disturb a lot of Christians. If they went to weddings and brought massive stone jars full of wine, a lot of Christians would be very disturbed because they did what Jesus did. And I think if they were sarcastic to religious leaders, a lot of people would be very surprised that they did what Jesus did. But he brings it to that point in the discussion. Jesus tries to tell Nicodemus something very bluntly, so the truth challenges him and can be understood, that he has to be born again. Nicodemus' response is, this makes no sense. I can't see that process working, which I give him points for. There were a lot of places he could have gone when Jesus said that, but he showed some restraint. And at that point, Jesus said to him, really? You're the teacher of Israel? You're the religious person who instructs and you can't give the answer? I mean, it's dripping with a sarcasm that challenges Nicodemus to accept humbly all that I know doesn't inform me of the fullness of God and His love. Love trumps theory, concept, and creed. It makes philosophy look like child's play and creative expression seem boring when the love of God is revealed compared to any of these things. And Jesus has to bring the teacher of Israel to a place where he is humbled enough to say, I don't understand. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I feel like that's the worst place to be in my faith. I get frustrated when my dialogue with God says, I don't understand what you're doing. I want you to explain. After Nicodemus is brought to that point, the explanation that he gives is that famous verse that God loved the world and gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, would have everlasting life. After all the questions, after all the position, after all the teaching, it comes down to this. God began with a motive of love for humanity. That's why we're waiting in Advent. We're not waiting just for a promise. We're not waiting just for a theological equation to have a proper balance on the other side of an equal sign. We're waiting to see, is the love of God all that he said it would be? Easily we could miss it and simply look at the prophetic promises and examine how they were fulfilled and perhaps even look at some of the language and study out the words. But the love of God is beyond all those things. And I say this without any hint of condemnation towards anyone here because it comes mainly from my own experience. One of the biggest times of missing Christ in my own life, of not living the Advent pause well, is knowing what the Bible says, but not measuring and value the love of God that goes within and beyond the Bible. I get stuck on what it says and can cite back to God or to someone who's talking with me what it says. And I begin to think, I'm supposed to have this. It's supposed to be this way. Why doesn't it work like this? And I'm caught in fact and my own sense of how they should work out in disappointment. And I don't measure or value the love of God that begins this whole amazing sentence about people being brought from death to eternal life. It begins with, God so loved. It's one of the biggest failures that religious people can face as they have their time of waiting. Well, appropriate enough to Christmas, there is a gift found in this verse. Presents are part of it. I mean, that's Christmas. And in our house, we have many traditions. I talked about a couple in weeks past, but on Christmas morning, we gather and sit under the tree and have all the presents there. Usually it's kids trying to wake us up significantly earlier than we wanted to get up, which is one of the traditions that we tell them, no, mom and dad need more sleep, because I put off building presents and wrapping presents until 2 or 3 a.m. and we watch the little Ralphie Christmas Story with the Red Ryder BB gun and rolling on TBS again and again until we're done, and then we fall asleep, they wake us up. Before we open one present, though, there's a tradition that we have in our house. I take Luke 2 and I read the Christmas story. And I remind myself and my children that the only reason I can find for us to be giving presents to each other on this day is that we're celebrating in some small, reflected way the extravagance of the gift that God gave at Christmas. Giving these gifts, though, doesn't really get us there. It's a really small picture. I mean, gift-giving comes a few ways, right? I mean, you could think about what you would like to have and then give that to the person. You could think about how you express love and want to give that to the person. You could think about what the person would like and try to find something that would make them happy. But very few times do we look at people that we know and associate with and love at Christmas time and say, what do they most need? What do they so desperately need that they could not survive if they don't have that? Probably not a bad challenge this Christmas for you to say, I think I'm going to take the time to actually reflect the loving gift that God gave, not in just giving to each other, but in finding a way where I can give something to people who are in such desperate need that they will not survive without this. That would be giving like God gave. Because he gave Christ the quality of the gift, the one and only unique, so that we could have eternal life. This wasn't a luxury gift. This wasn't out of leisure and excess. It comes out of root needs. Because when John talks about love, he also talks about the love we don't have, the problems that we have, the pieces that we're missing. In John chapter 5, Jesus is talking again to religious people who come to him. And he says this in John 5:42 and following, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? It'd be far too easy for us to dismiss the verses applying to us because he's talking to Pharisees. And we know those are the bad guys. Those are the people Jesus fights with. But the beginning of the gospel, John tells us he came to his own and his own did not receive him. It wasn't just these religious leaders. As a matter of fact, they were speaking on behalf of the people. He wasn't received because the love was misplaced. They actually loved other people's appreciation for them, the glory that they got from one another, more than they loved Jesus. There's a great and powerful love and gift given in Christ. But there's something wrong with us, and that's why we needed this so desperately. They have answers of why we're not as bad as we think, because no one likes to be told this truth. You are a sinner. You're full of wrong. Your love is misplaced. You actually enjoy other people's applause more than you enjoy God. You enjoy getting things more than you enjoy God. You look after your own pleasure more than you look after pleasing God. Their answer in John chapter 8 goes like this. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. Jesus makes it pretty plain. If you're born of the good father and are a good son to that father, you'll hear his voice and you'll respond. You'll be obedient sons and daughters. But he came to his own and his own received him not. Our desperate need is to receive God, but we will not look for that on our own, desire that on our own. That's the waiting. That's the promise. Because when our forebears followed the lie of Satan in the garden, and we determined that God was shortcutting us and shortchanging us, and we could find another way to be like him, we took on his image. We became followers of him. We became people who liked our own way better than God's way. We became people who wanted God not to interfere and hated many times when we were told the truth because it stung and we did not want that. But the quality of this needed gift brings a consequence beyond leaving us in a horrible state. The truth is, it is a world filled with suffering because of us. Because we are bent wrong, because we do things that are evil, because we seek our own ends, we have strife, greed, envy, and wars. Because we live after the image of our father, the devil. But the gift is that Jesus takes on flesh, lives the suffering with us, and dies a death in our place where death cannot defeat him, and we can become people who are changed. For any one of you who's tried to change, as we come up on New Year's, you might want to take time to recollect how many resolutions you have bypassed by January 7th or 8th. We try on our own. We've told ourselves for years, it's going to be different this time. I'll get it right. I mean, I can't tell you how many spring vacations I brought like a stack of books with me to catch up on schoolwork, and never once were any of those things open. There wasn't even a hint of sand or suntan oil on those things. I had different spring vacations than those things. We don't really change ourselves. Our nature is our nature. We need to be changed. Just like the waiting is a passive waiting with an active faith, the arrival brings a change. And that most important advent is the arrival of the love of God within us. That change comes from Christ living in us and making us more in his image. Look at John 14, where Jesus speaks about love and the closeness of obedience. He says, first, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Continuing on in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home within him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. At the end of the day, all the change that we try to manufacture, all the programs that we go out and buy, all the things we try to discipline ourselves to do, don't bring the real change. We can't make that from outside of us happen within us. It happens, Jesus said, by the presence of the Father and the Son coming into us because we believe. God so loved the world that he gave that only begotten Son that whoever believed in him would know what that change was. And he says, I leave you the Spirit in the between time, that you wouldn't be orphans, that you would have God within you. And it's measurable this way. Those who love me keep my commandments. It calls us certainly to a couple of things. First, we need to actually know the commandments of God. If we are people who love God and wish to show the fruit of loving God, we need to be people who are learning more and more of what he wants. And we need to be people who have faith in the Spirit dwelling within us, because the Spirit will do three primary things according to the Bible. He'll convict us of sin to help remove that. He'll take from what's Jesus and give it to us. And he'll give us gifts so that out of love, our lives can become about serving other people with all that we have instead of collecting it for ourselves. John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore it hates you. There's a shift in community, in families, and the way that's lived out if we're following and loving. John will say that Jesus spoke these words to them, that by this men would know that you're his disciples if we have love for one another. It's not just about personal change. It's about living this community as the church out in such a different way that people watch people who were once so selfish and self-seeking, who maybe loved only those who were like them in family or race or socioeconomic class, and then they see this diverse group of people acting as one body, one tribe because of the love of Christ, and they love one another, and people who are watching it say, this is different. Family's hard to love. I mean, we all have the crazy uncle who shows up on Thanksgiving, but we still have to love that person. In a church community, I guarantee you there are going to be people you don't like that much, but they're family. We don't have to figure out how to like everything about someone. We don't have to make them in our image. We have to love them because they're being made in God's image. There's a restoration that's happening, and the gospel is about the restoration of a person to God, but also about people to people. Adam back to Eve. He'll turn the hearts of the sons toward the fathers. It's a restoration of community that visibly shows there's been a restoration to God. As we're reflecting on a final thought on the Sunday of love of the God who gave that we might have eternal life, I just want to ask you this. How would your life change if you really believed God loved you enough that you weren't afraid of immediate loss? See, if a person knows they're going to die, they start to behave differently. If you're told you have 6 months to live, you start to figure out what it is you want to do and how quickly you want to do it. Sometimes aware of our own mortality, we live to finish up some things we want. But what if you knew that because of the quality of this gift, because of the quality of the love, that by receiving it, you would live forever? If you really believed that, how would your life change in the midst of the waiting for his return? The band's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate what God has given in that gift. The broken matzah symbolizing the body that he gave for us of his unique son, the one made in his image, who lived an obedient life and died obedient unto death so that we could become children like him. And the wine and the juice poured out like his blood that he sacrificed on our behalf. Take time this Sunday to be able to consider what it means to receive now in the tension of the two great arrivals, the arrival of his birth and the arrival of his return, what it means to accept the arrival of his love now for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to confess ourselves the way you see us, that we are people who do love the glory that others give us. We love to hear our name called out. We love success. We love to get the attaboys. We want to confess, God, that image is wrong, and that many times, even as we've studied your word, we end up only with questions of theology and big thoughts. God, we want the presence of your love. Here with our eyes closed, God, as though it was the same intimacy of that night where you sat with Nicodemus. Would you please help us to hear freshly that you loved us enough to give that Son for us, that if we would believe, we could have your presence with us, change now, live a life of love in a community of believers, and live a life that would be everlasting. Banish fear and bring the love of Christ more presently, we ask in his name. Amen.